want to thank you, all kidding aside, really want to thank you for taking this opportunity and this time during Holy Week to devote yourselves to the apostles' teaching. In Acts chapter 2, we just talked about that in worship a couple weeks ago. In Acts chapter 2, it said they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And the challenge for us in the American church is that many times we devote ourselves to nothing. We'll get some Bible study, we'll get some worship. But I want to thank you on behalf of Pastor Steve and the staff for devoting yourselves to the apostles' teaching. And we are not the apostles. Right? To devoting yourselves to God's Word and really hearing what God did for us through His Son Jesus. The price that He paid for our sin and that He gave His all for our lives. And so thank you for being a part of this. That says a lot about who you are, and it says a lot about your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we begin, let's pray together, and then we'll turn to the Word, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have gathered once again in this upper room to consider Your Word. Lord, that we have come, much like the disciples 2,000 years ago, to gather together in an upper room to hear from You. And that's our prayer today. Lord, we don't want to hear the wisdom of man or of woman. We don't want to hear the opinions of any, but Lord, we want to hear from You. Your Word is truth, and in Your Word is life. And so, Lord, today our prayer is that we would leave this room different from how we walked in because we've encountered You. Amen. And so, Lord, speak to our hearts today, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. When I was growing up, we didn't have reality TV. We didn't have the TV structure that we have today, but we had a lot of miniseries. How many of y'all remember the miniseries? You remember that? I mean, we didn't have, you know, True Story of MTV Living Together and all that. We just had miniseries, and every now and again, the networks would have a miniseries during a week, and you'd have four nights of the same show over and over and over and over again. Lifetime Television for Women is my understanding. They continue to do that today, but the main networks have moved away from it. But I remember one miniseries that kept me from sleeping for about a month when I was a kid. It was a miniseries about this little boy whose parents took him to daycare. And it was a beautiful daycare, and it was all state-of-the-art and everything wonderful, and the teachers were great, and the teachers were wonderful, and everything was just perfect. But then they started having some suspicions, the parents did. They started having some suspicions that something was going on behind the scenes that was not good. And throughout the course of the miniseries, you begin to see that there was the front room of the nursery that was beautiful and everything was great. But then behind a door, there was the back room where they would take the children. And I'll never forget, there was this one scene where they had candles lit in a darkened room, arranged in the form of a pentagram. You know, that satanic symbol. And they had the children sitting around the pentagram, and these teachers who were so great and who were so wonderful and who were so perfect were Satanists. And they used these children in the worship of Satan. And I remember as a kid watching this show, and I couldn't sleep for a month. Now as a parent, thinking about it freaks me out even more because my son's in daycare today. But they took him in the back room, and it was very hidden, and it was very demonic, and it was very dark, and it was very occultic, and it was just horrible. When we come to Holy Week, one of the things we got to grab a hold of as the church is that we have so romanticized the story of the passion of Jesus Christ. As Pastor Steve said yesterday, we have so Disneyfied the story of the passion of Jesus Christ that oftentimes we forget that there is something very dark and very dense and very satanic about even this week that we celebrate now. Today we're going to talk about betrayal. Today we're going to talk about Judas. And we're going to talk about the darkness of the human heart that would lead Judas to do the things that he did. We're going to talk about some of the events that transpired and how everything went down and how it all ended up for Judas in the end. But there is a darkness to it. There is a heaviness to it. And the overarching truth is that God allowed that darkness in this moment for our benefit. That God allowed that darkness to happen for our benefit. To understand what happened in Holy Week, we must first go back to another garden. On Thursday night, we'll have the Garden of Gethsemane experience. Pastor Eric will lead it, and it'll be incredible. And we'll deal with the weight of sin and the reality of the condemnation that sin brings. But to first understand, we must go back to another garden, the Garden of Eden. You see, the Bible says in the beginning that God had created all things, and He had made all things good. He had made all things good, and God declared, even after He created all things, that it was very good. And He set Adam and Eve inside this garden, and in this garden were trees of every kind and everything they would ever need, all that they would never ever need to eat, every provision they would ever need was taken care of. And then we see something shift in Genesis chapter 3. So if you got your Bibles, flip over to Genesis chapter 3, and let's consider this just for a minute, and then we'll get to the Passion Week of Christ. Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Moses wrote, as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, saying this: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.'" As an aside, I've used that line with God too. It doesn't go over very well.
Started early.
Yeah, it really did. "And so the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" It wasn't her fault either. It was the serpent. "He deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" In a moment, everything changed. In a moment, Adam and Eve went from the innocence of living in the pleasure and the perfection of God to realizing that they were naked, to realizing that things in an instant were not what they were designed to be. All right? In an instant, we hear that the serpent shows up, and the serpent is a talking serpent. More here going on than just a garter snake in the garden. This serpent talks. This serpent reasons. This serpent has logic. Right? God didn't create animals with reason and logic. There's something going on here. And the serpent begins by asking a very innocuous question, very innocent question. "Did God really say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Did He really say that? I mean, it reminds me of a conversation you'd have in your office or around your family. Did they really say that? He says, "Did God really say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Well, no, He didn't say that. But what He did say was this. He said this. He said that we can't eat from that one tree. You know, and if we eat of it, we'll surely die. And so what goes from a very innocent question asked by this serpent suddenly reveals the evil behind it. Did God really say, "No, but"? Well, listen, the only reason that God doesn't want you to eat from that tree is because He knows that if you eat of it, you'll become just like Him. You'll become just like Him. And so now the tempter has struck. The tempter is struck, and what happens when Eve looks at the tree? She sees that the fruit of the tree is good for food and pleasing to the eye, and it is also desirable for gaining wisdom, so she took it. She looked at it and she saw all the good things that God had made. She saw the goodness that she, as a human being, required food. And that, hey, this tree has fruit on it, and this tree would, the fruit of this tree would be good for food. She says, this tree could help me gain knowledge as a human being. She's endowed with a soul and she's made in the image of God. And so she is supposed to seek wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And so, hey, this tree, there's another good thing about it. Not only is it good for my nourishment, but it's also good for my thought processes. And so it can't be that bad. And so she takes some of the fruit of the tree and she eats it. It happens the same way with us. The tempter never comes at us with the results of what that temptation will bring. Temptation requires that we not be able to see the end. Temptation requires that we not be able to see the outcome of what could happen. When you pick up a pack of cigarettes, you do not see yourself hooked to a ventilator struggling with emphysema. That won't happen to you. When you get a Big Mac, you don't see yourself having to have diabetes medication and everything else for the rest of your life. When you engage in pornography, you don't see your family crumbling apart. You see something that seems very good. You know, we're human beings. God put this sex drive in us. God put this desire for the opposite sex in us, and it's a good thing, and it is in the right context. But when you strip it from the context, it becomes very evil very quickly. What the tempter never shows us is the end. He never shows us the results of what will happen in that temptation. And so the temptation in that moment is very alluring. It is very, in our eyes, it is very good. I've never fallen to temptation that looked nasty to me, have you? No, never. You know, I've never had a girl approach me who I wasn't attracted to. Right? God tempts you with things that you're attracted to. Not God tempts you. I'm sorry. Strike that from the tape. Satan tempts you with things that you're attracted to. Yeah, we just derailed this whole thing. No. Okay? But here's the thing. Here's where God comes in. The Bible says that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, and even in that, He will always provide for you a way out. Amen. There's always a way out. You can put down whatever it is that you are tempted to grab a hold of now. You can flee from that situation that you're tempted to grab a hold of now, but the tempter's good. Eve, man, she looked at the tree. It's good for food, and this is going to make me smarter and wiser and... So she took of it, and she ate. And now for the rest of the history of the world, so far that you and I have been familiar with, we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world where we, as followers of Christ, even now must battle against sin. We live in a world, as Pastor Steve talked about yesterday, where the depravity is so great that a woman would cut the growing child from the womb of another and try to make that child her own. We live in a world where kids are abused. We live in a world where people are hurt and raped and pillaged and war and all. We live in this world because of this moment. Because the tree looked good. It looked good for food and it looked good for gaining wisdom. And we know what happened. Fast forward to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew, a saved tax collector, recounts this story for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has just talked about the sheep and the goats, how on that last day that God will separate the sheep from the goats. That those who have ministered to Jesus, that those who have ministered to people, that they are the sheep, and those who have ignored the people, they are the goats. And so the Bible says that when Jesus had finished saying these things, He said to the disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. When Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, and what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. We learn as we study the rest of the gospel accounts that the main disciple who was upset by this anointing was who? Judas. In the Gospel of John, it tells us that Judas was the one who raised these objections. And it tells us why Judas raised these objections. Why? He kept the money purse. Right? He was the treasurer. And so he kept the money purse, and as the money purse keeper, occasionally when he needed to or when he wanted to, he could sneak off. He knew the numbers. He could sneak off and he could, you know, they didn't have independent audits at this time. You know, he could sneak off and dig into the money bag and pull some out and slide it in his pocket of his robe there and have a little profit off the deal. People have been trying to make a profit off of Jesus for a long time. And so his concern was not for the poor, John says. His concern was for himself. He was just using the poor as a mask. He was using the poor as something that could justify keeping the money in there so he could get at it later, right? And so we learn something about Judas's heart. We learn that he loves money. And listen, is money a bad thing? No, I'm a big fan of money, okay? I like it, all right? The more I have, the more I like it. Big fan. Try life without it. That's right. I heard somebody say money ain't everything, but it sure does come in handy. Right? And it's true. Money isn't everything, but it does come in handy. That's how, you know, we gotta make life happen. So money is not an inherently bad thing. The Bible does say that money... tripped you up, didn't I? Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And so money is not inherently in and of itself an evil thing. There are some of you in this room who've made a lot of it. And we celebrate that and thank God for that. Tithe. And there's some of you in this room who've not made as much of it. And we celebrate that and we love God and thank God for that. Tithe. But money is not an evil thing in and of itself. In fact, money is a very good thing. Right now, we're looking at planting churches across the globe. Getting water wells to people so that they can have clean water to drink. You know what that takes? It takes money. You got to be trained and you got to fly over there and you got to take supplies and you got to put it in and it all takes money. That building was paid off like 3 weeks after we walked into it. Well, you know what the bank required for that to happen?
Bible verses.
No, not Bible verses. They don't take those. They required money, cold, hard cash, right? They required, and so money is not in and of itself a bad thing. But what the Bible does say is that the love of money is a bad thing. Again, the tempter is taking something that is inherently not necessarily good or evil, that it's good for use. I mean, there's something you can do with this money. You can help a lot of people with this money. You can bless a lot of families with this money. You can carry forth the kingdom work of God with this money. And so the tempter takes something that, not inherently good or bad, but can be used for good, and he twists it. And we see Judas's heart, that it is his love for money that derails him. That it is his love for money that causes him to pilfer into the money purse, to get some out for himself. And I'm sure he justified himself in it. We justify ourselves in all of our sins. Oh, listen, we got an extra and they're never going to miss this. And this, I'm going to use this for good. I use this for good. Now, whether he used it for good or not doesn't matter, because in that moment he was able to justify his taking it. Right? That's how the tempter operates. And so Judas gets chewed out a little bit when he makes a comment about this woman who has wasted this pure nard on Jesus. He gets chewed out a little bit and he gets ticked. And so the very next scene, it says, "The one called Judas Iscariot then went to the chief priests and asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?'" There is a turn here. He's ticked. He's wanting to get Jesus back. Jesus just embarrassed him in front of all these people at the house of this leper. And he's ticked and he wants him back. So he goes to the chief priests, who Judas knows well that they're coming after Jesus. He says, "Hey, what do you give me? What do you give me if I just turn him over to you? I've had all intake. I'm tired of this. What do you give me?" Well, they're elated. They want him dead. He's causing problems. He's causing problems. People are following him, and he's healing people, and he's raising people from the dead. He's causing problems in their religious order and in their national order, and he's causing issues for them, and so they want him dead. So they're all too happy to receive Judas in his ticked off state. And so they hand him what? They hand him 30 pieces of silver. One commentary said that the equivalent of 30 pieces of silver in today's time would be about $7,500. Okay? $7,500, which is a lot of money. They hand him the bag, and from that day forward, he's looking for a way to make good on his end of the deal. And the Bible says something very interesting about Judas. It says that Satan enters into him. Satan does not enter into you unless you allow him. Okay? Believers, you're protected by the Holy Ghost, lives inside of you. He cannot come into you. He can harass you. Cannot come into you. Judas in this moment, not a believer. Obviously from the way he acted. He's not following the teachings of Christ. He's giving the outward appearance of following the teachings of Christ, but he is not following the teachings of Christ, otherwise he wouldn't be stealing money. And so Satan comes into him. Satan comes into him because Judas had opened the window for that to happen. He had opened the window for that to happen. In James, the Bible tells us that sin begins as a little desire. Little desire. And it's kind of this picture. It just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And finally it becomes full grown and it's full blown sin. And it takes us further than we wanted to go. It keeps us there longer than we wanted to stay. And it costs us more than we ever wanted to pay. Satan entered into his heart. On down in chapter 26. They're having the Lord's Supper. They're together. They're celebrating. And in verse 20 it says, "When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him after the other, 'Surely not I, Lord.' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Judas hadn't left yet. He's still there. At this point, they've been eating a meal, and the custom then was that you would have bowls. It's kind of like when you go to a Mexican restaurant, right? You get the tortilla chips. They don't bring each of you out a bowl of salsa unless you go to Garcia's. If you go to Puerto's, you get like a communal bowl, right? And the rule is no double dipping, okay? David Tooley is the enforcer of that rule on our staff. No double dipping. Okay? And so in this society, what they would do is you would have these communal bowls and you would take your meat or you would take your bread or whatever and you would dip it in these communal bowls and you would eat. So at this point, all the disciples have dipped into the bowl. And so when Jesus says that it is the one who has dipped into the bowl with me, they've all dipped into the bowl at this point. And so they're freaking out going, "What? Oh, if I didn't want that extra drop of cheese." I mean, just... says this. one who dips in the bowl with me. And then he gives a warning to the one who will go. With Judas sitting right there, he says to him, "Woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." When you read Job, you hear Job curse his birthday. He said, "May the day of my birth be cursed. Would that I had never been born." What Jesus is saying here is this person who is about to perpetrate this, it would be better for him if he had never existed. He gives a warning, and yet Judas is so deep into it now, he can't hear the warning and he can't heed the warning. And we see warnings all the time here. You know, I remember the Super Bowl a few years ago. It was the most depressing Super Bowl ever because all the commercials were bought out by these anti-tobacco leagues. You remember that? And so like every commercial wasn't some incredible thing. It was like showing a guy with half his head cut off because he smoked a cigarette. It's like, hey, this is fun, you know? And we get warnings all the time. The Surgeon General puts warnings on all kinds of things. And what do we do with those warnings? We absolutely ignore them because it won't happen to me. We've already bought it. We're too far in. We're not going to turn away now. How many of you have been engaged in a situation, whether relationally or having to do with your health, and somebody has come to you with love and said, "Look, you're getting into a place that you don't need to go. You're getting to a place you don't need to go." And you've totally ignored them. I mean, I've had it happen with counseling session after counseling session. You know, I'll meet with a man. You know, my wife, she's let herself go. She's mean to me. There's no passion in our marriage. But I'll tell you what, there's this cute little girl at the office. And I'll tell you what, she respects me. And she is just so nice to me. And she brings me things. And she takes care of me. And I've spoken truth to these men and said, "You are getting ready to override your hind end. You're getting ready to wreck everything. You're going to wreck your wife's life. You're going to wreck your children's lives. You're going to wreck your own life." But for some of them, they were too far in. They couldn't hear the warning. They couldn't see the picture of what was to come. And this is where Judas was. He's too far in. He's too far in. He couldn't listen. He couldn't hear. And he couldn't heed what Jesus was saying. Woe to this man. It would be better if he had never been born. But he carries it on out. He carries it on out. Go on down. Still in chapter 26 to verse 47. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has gone to pray. He's come back. Peter, James, and John are asleep. He's gone to pray again. He come back. Peter, James, and John are asleep. He's gone to pray. He comes back. Peter, James, and John are asleep. And so Jesus says to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Judas was too far in. He had to carry it out. He already had the money. He already had the money. They had paid him. He had to do it. He had to fulfill his end of the obligation. And so he leads the band of captors out. They've got swords and they've got clubs, and he comes up to Jesus and he gives him the customary greeting that any student, any disciple would greet his rabbi with, is a kiss. From another gospel account, we hear Jesus say, "Judas, would you betray me with a kiss?" And Judas does. I don't know what's going through Judas's mind right now. I don't know what's going through Judas's mind right now. He just knows he's got to fulfill his end of the deal. He's too far in. He's got to go. And so they seize Jesus and they take him. And Judas stands there as this man he's followed now for 3 years is led away in chains. We get a clue as to what's going on in Judas's mind. If you'll turn the page and look to chapter 27, verse 1. The Bible says, "Early in the morning, all the chief priests and elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him and led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. 'I have sinned,' he said, 'for I have betrayed innocent blood.' 'What is that to us?' they replied. 'That's your responsibility.' So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, 'It's against the law to put this into the treasury since it's blood money.' So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me." Judas, I don't think, knew it was going to go that far. When he saw the result, when he saw that Jesus, this teacher he had followed loosely for 3 years, when he saw that he was condemned to death, it says remorse filled him. And there's this big debate, you know, did Judas repent? Did Judas in heaven? Whatever. It doesn't say repentance flowed from him. It says remorse filled him. He saw the consequence and he was sad about it. But seeing the consequence and being sad about it is not the same as being repentant over your sin. You know, if I go to the doctor and get cancer because of some of the things I've done in my life, I'm going to be sad about it. But I've heard of people who've been diagnosed with cancer who continue to do those same things. There's remorse for the consequence, but there's not repentance from the sin. You see?
Yeah, that's clear.
And so Judas had remorse. Because really, he probably didn't think he'd go quite that far. And so he takes the money back. What can I do to fix this? What can I do to change this now? He grabs the money back and he runs back to the chief priest and he says, "Look, listen, no, I've sinned. I've betrayed an innocent man. Take the money back." And they say something very pointed to him. They say, "What does that matter to us? That's your responsibility." And so what does he do? Still in an effort to try to fix the consequences, he takes the money back and it says he throws it at them and he flees, thinking that throwing that money will somehow change things. But you see, he's too far in. Judas found himself in the jaws of Eden's serpent. He had been charmed for a little while. And now the truth came forward. It would have been better for him if he had never been born. Now God used that. God used that moment in his life. God used that to lead to the worst moment of Jesus' life. And really, one of the best for us. God used that. Because the Bible says that God is able to work all things together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. But you see, Judas, he just got too far in. Eve didn't know the consequences that would come from her picking that piece of fruit off that tree and taking a bite. Judas didn't know the consequences that would come from him running to the chief priests and taking those 30 pieces of silver that day. But they were there. When we hear the story of Judas, most of the time, we see ourselves as Jesus. Every time I've ever taught the story of Judas, I mean, my illustrations have been, do you know how many knives I've had in my back? You know how many trusted people that I have confided in and I've trusted and I've given so many things to, and so many times they've just turned around and they've stuck me, right? So when we read the story of Judas, we think back to all those times that we've been betrayed and we lament those times and how dare Judas do that to Jesus. Jesus had poured into him and poured into him and poured into him and given him all things. But the reality is, for you and me, we're not Jesus in the story. Today, every one of us in this room is one little choice, one little decision away from being Judas. One little decision. That one little decision will seem so innocuous. It will seem so just innocent, so just blasé, it doesn't matter. It's just one little thing. But that one little thing opens the window. And before we know it, we'll be in too far. We'll be in too far and we won't be able to back out of it. See, in this story, we're not Jesus. You see, we didn't take on the sin of humanity. No, we were the ones heaping our sin upon Him. Take mine too. Yes, crucify Him. Crucify Him. Crucify Him. For in His crucifixion comes my redemption. I often wondered growing up, I'm a Jesus film junkie. You know all those Jesus movies, Jesus of Nazareth, the greatest story ever told, all those things. Love them. Loved them all my life. And I often wondered, you know, I'd lay down in bed at night and I'd wonder, you know, if I'd lived during that time, where would I have aligned myself? Would I have aligned myself with Jesus? Would I have been like, you know, those apostles who stuck it out, who they were there through it all, thick and thin, good and bad? And the older I got and the more I read the story, I realized that there really weren't any apostles who stuck it out, good and bad, thick and thin. Said the shepherd was struck and the sheep what?
Escaped.
And so where would I have been? I would have been scattering. I may have been getting the money back. Because you see, we're all sinners. And we all rely on the same Savior. And His name is Jesus. There's something very satanic about Holy Week. That in this moment, Satan is allowed to have some reign. That much like in the life of Job, God says, okay, you're allowed to do this. Now Satan's so dumb, he thinks he's getting one up on God. He knows who Jesus is. He knows all that, but he doesn't know the future. And so he thinks he's getting one up on God, and watch this, I'm going to crush this one. I'm going to crush God forever. Hand him over to me. Hand him over to me. Look at what I've orchestrated. I've gotten Judas to betray him. I've gotten the apostles to turn from him. I've gotten all these people who loved him to shout, crucify him. Look at all that I've done. And now he is handed over to my men, the wicked men who will crucify him on a tree. Look at the victory I am winning. But you know and I know the story. That he wasn't winning a victory that day. He was sealing his defeat. He was sealing forever. That the final nail into the hand of Jesus was the final nail into the coffin of Satan. And he was sealing his defeat that day. We know the story. I want to say one more thing. We got 4 minutes. There's another betrayal that I think a lot of times we deal with, that at least in church we don't talk about. Okay, but there's something that on many of our minds and in many of our hearts in this room, there is a betrayal that gnaws at us, a sense of betrayal that sometimes keeps us awake at night and makes us question things when we worship and when we study the Bible, and that is this. The disciples on Saturday, after they had watched Jesus' body be taken down from that tree and be packed over to that borrowed tomb, it says they gathered together, And I can only imagine what was going through their minds. There was a rock band several years ago that put out a song called "The God That Failed." And the chorus said this: "Pride you took, pride you feel, pride that you felt when you kneel. Trust you gave, a child to save, but it left you cold and him in a grave. The healing hand was held back by a deepened nail. Follow the God that failed." That song makes us cringe, doesn't it? Makes me cringe when I hear it. But I think about the disciples on Saturday. And I think about them sitting around saying, "You know, I gave up everything. I haven't seen my family in 3 years. I gave up my livelihood. I left my father. I got out of the boat. I mean, I gave up everything to follow this guy. And now he's in a tomb." That the promise of God that we believed in this man had failed. But they didn't know what we know. They didn't know Sunday was coming. They didn't know the glory of the resurrection was coming. And so even Peter decided, "I'm going fishing. I'm going back to what I used to do. Forget it. We had that 3 month parentheses and let's just go back to life. I go a fishing." They didn't see it. They didn't know the glory that the stone would be rolled away, that the angels would be there proclaiming, "He is not here. He is risen." They couldn't see that yet. And so in that Saturday moment, what they thought was what the song says: God has failed. And there's some of us in this room who've had situations in life where we feel that God has betrayed us. I prayed with all fervor. I prayed the Lord's Prayer. I said, "In Jesus' name, I anointed with oil," and they died anyway. I prayed for that child that he would get his head out of his posterior and begin to make choices that bring life, that he would return to the things that we tried to pour into him. I tried, and it didn't work. And we feel betrayed by God. But much like the disciples on that Saturday, what we don't realize is that God has not betrayed us. We don't see the glory of Sunday yet. We don't see the glory of Sunday yet. The Bible says that the day is coming when we will consider every hard thing we've been through on this earth as not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. You see, Sunday is still coming. It will not be worth comparing to the glory that is revealed in us when Christ returns and gathers us together as His own, and we stand before Him and we sit at the banquet table, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That Sunday is coming, and the hard things that we've faced here will not be worth comparing to the glory of that moment. God has not betrayed us. God has not betrayed us. We may not be able to see His timeline right now. We may not be able to understand exactly what He's doing right now, but God has not betrayed us. And God has not failed. There are some harsh realities to Holy Week. Harsh. Things that we got to kind of dig around in ourselves to deal with. Things that we've got to examine ourselves about. That when we come to the cross, it's level ground. And that level ground is that we are all sinners. And that we are all in need of a Savior. And His name is Jesus. And so this Holy Week, as we consider some hard things, may we be encouraged by the truth of John 3:16. That God looked at us sinful, nasty people who would betray Him in an instant. And He loved us so deeply that He sent His Son, Jesus, to die for us, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the next verse says that God sent His Son into the world not to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through Him. And so this Holy Week, let's take an honest look at some things in us. Let's allow God through His Spirit to cut some things out of us and to cut in life. And let's be assured that in Jesus Christ, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you've repented of your sin and you've given your life to Him, that you are secure in His grip and nothing will snatch you away from Him. The glory of the gospel is only seen fully when we see the nastiness of our own sin. The greatness of God in sending His Son is seen fully when we see the darkness of our own hearts. And the majesty of God is expressed as sinners come, giving up every inkling of thought that they could save themselves, and they rely completely and totally on Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I confess to You today that there have been many times in my life where I have turned away from what You've called me to do and what You've called me to be. Lord, there have been many times in my life where I have heard from You through Your Word and through Your Spirit, turn away from these things. There have been many times in my life where I've heard from You that you are going to get yourself too far in. But the good news is this: we are never too far for Your reach. And we are never too far for Your grasp. And so, Lord, we pray this Holy Week that You would show us those areas in our lives where we've made just some choices and some decisions that are leading us down a path that we don't need to go down. Lord, that You would show them to us, that we would turn to You, and Lord, that we would be snatched away from that sin in repentance and faith. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.